I've been surprised at a trend in the media. Perhaps your experience has been the same, maybe not. If it's different than mine, I'd appreciate hearing about that as I relate this. But it seems to me that in the past, that as we approach the fall festival season, that there would be coverage of the upcoming holy days of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and there would be a little bit of a discussion, even at the local level. Channel 7, Tyler used to have some features on this, and there would be a discussion a little bit about, well, what does Judaism do on Rosh Hashanah, you know, the Feast of Trumpets, you know, practices, you know, on that, and then the same thing for Yom Kippur. That it would be, well, here's how to have an easy fast, and that would be the focus of many of the articles, and maybe a little bit of discussion and the mention of what fasting is and so forth. But this year, I didn't see a single article in the media, both online, newspapers, television, saw nothing on that. And I was surprised at that it seems like that media focus has, to a large degree, moved on to other things and other areas of interest. By contrast, though, yesterday morning, I noticed an article on a news website, that really caught my eye. And I'd like to read some excerpts from this article as an introduction to what we will cover about the Day of Atonement. And this article is entitled, As Religion Declines in America, Influencers, Celebs Search for Meaning at Hollywood Spa. And it is called Secular Sabbath. That is what it's called, Secular Sabbath. The subhead is, Americans are looking for alternative ways to connect with the, quote, higher power, end quote, in an increasingly secular society. In areas of the country where religion appears to be on the decline, Americans are looking for alternative ways to connect with a, quote, higher power, end quote. Secular Sabbath, a members-only club in West Hollywood, attracts a couple of hundred members, including influencers, models, celebrities, looking for meaning in an increasingly secular society. Americans no longer attend a formal church service. They're still looking to God for purpose and comfort, according to a report done by the Free Press. Secular Sabbath is a new kind of meditation practice in which you incorporate multiple sensory experiences and awareness practices to achieve the ultimate state of relaxation and restoration to bring into your daily life. And that's according to the website for Sabbath. There are a couple of other quotes from the article that are statistics about the state of religion in our country, and I was amazed to read those. I'd like to share those with you. The first is, in the 1950s, close to zero Americans identified as having no religious preference. But that number has risen to over one-fifth of the country's population who currently describe themselves as atheist, agnostic, or, quote, nothing in particular, end quote. Amazing. From the 50s, where the preponderance of the population identifies with religion, has religion in their lives, to fast-forwarding 20% now, basically have no identity with religion at all. Under this current trajectory, Pew Modeling Americans won't identify as religious by the year 2070. So we see the trend to an increasing secularization of the population in our country. And the final quote, a National Opinion Research Center poll in partnership with the Wall Street Journal concluded that religion in the U.S. has declined in importance over the past 25 years, with 39% of people labeling religion as, quote, very important, end quote, in 2023, as compared to 62% in 1998. 1998, 62% of, you know, the population had a recognition of a personal importance of religion in their lives, and that has slumped to 39%, and it's still declining. By contrast, today, as we understand by the illumination of our minds by God's Holy Spirit, today is the Day of Atonement. The fifth annual holy day, the fifth feast of the Lord, is listed in Leviticus 23, verses 26 to 32, and we'll read that. If you'd like to, please turn to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and we'll read the scriptures about this day and God's command for this day to be kept. Leviticus 26. Leviticus 23 and verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and an offering made by fire to the Lord." And we understand that the expression, "you shall afflict your souls," the afflicting of our soul, is not self-flagellation or something like that, but it is abstaining from food and water for a period of 24 hours. So that is the command by God to those that are able to do that, that there are no health issues or anything that would preclude that, that the vast preponderance of us are told that we are to afflict our souls. We're to fast, and we're to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, or at least they did at that time. Verse 28, "You shall do no work on that same day, for it's the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day," and that's customary work, "that person," God says, "I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation and all of your dwellings." And concluding in verse 32, "It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls." And then it gives another clarification of the time period. "From the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate the Sabbath." And so we understand that from sunset last night through sunset tonight, that we will be fasting. And a critical key component in our fasting is to do so, you know, seeking repentance, repenting before God, and also to be focused on humility. And it's amazing how fast that we can recognize weakness and mortality in ourselves when we stop eating coffee, or stop eating food, stop drinking coffee, and stop drinking water. You know, all of a sudden the body starts to respond to those things, and the energy levels decrease. The mental agility goes from whatever it was to on a steep slope for a while, and we very quickly, most of us, experience, you know, some real humanity, and we realize how fragile, you know, we are physically, and how much that we truly need God in our lives, and certainly spiritually to help us. Even though we're made in the image of God, we do not have, you know, his vitality, and that becomes pretty poignantly aware and when we fast. This afternoon, what I'd like to do is to take a look at what I would call the foundation of atonement. The foundation of atonement. How was it accomplished for us, that is atonement? How will it be accomplished for the world at the return of Jesus Christ? Now, the word atonement is not a word that we necessarily use frequently, except in a religious context. But atonement means reconciliation. And I think most of us probably have a better grasp of what that means than we do when we say atonement. We could also look at atonement as it is a composite of at-one-ment. That is, it is a process and an objective of becoming at one. And in this case, we seek to become at one with God. We seek to be reconciled to God. So what I'd like to do is proceed as we examine the foundation of atonement. let's look at some questions that come up, and that I think as we answer them, we will see the foundation of atonement. You know, I stated in Hebrews 2:10, and as Mr. Pierce mentioned in his sermonette, God's objective is bringing many sons to his family, many sons to glory in the family of God. His purpose, his plan with Jesus Christ from ever how long ago it was that they formulated this plan, created it, and began to execute it, and all of the corollary preparations and steps that had to be done in order to make this plan work and to let this plan proceed. You know, that God's objective with Jesus Christ is to populate his spiritual family. And at present, there is only one son of God in that spiritual family, and that's Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruits. So to accomplish that plan, then we look at, well, to do that, he must reconcile mankind to himself. That atonement, that at-one-ment, that reconciliation must take place between humans individually and all of us collectively with God the Father. Why is that necessary? What has caused the separation in the first place? What has produced this estrangement, so to speak, or what has produced this separation between us and God the Father? I think Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 answers that question very succinctly. If you're welcome to turn to it if you'd like. Otherwise, I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. So this next statement is prefaced by reconciliation is not, you know, God is not lacking in the power, the capability, the wisdom, and the means of doing this. He has that capability. So this isn't done out of his weakness. This is not in response to weakness. Verse 2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. So we see scripturally that the separation was produced by our sins, individually and collectively. Continuing in 2, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God the Father cannot abide with sin, will not abide with sin. So for us to be reconciled with him and to have a relationship with him and to be in his proximity, we have to be without sin because he is not going to tolerate sin. Now then let's look at, okay, we've got a definition that what has caused the separation, but let's look at and explore what is sin. You know, if you ask the average person on the street, what is sin, you would get most likely quite a variety of answers. Some would, what might be, or it's this behavior or that behavior. And other people would say, well, being judgmental is a sin. And you would get a bewildering number of different opinions about what is sin. The best definition of sin that I believe I know of is in 1 John, the third chapter. And if you want to, please turn there. We'll read four verses out of that. But one that is pretty much a memory verse is the definition, a simple, straightforward definition of what sin is. And sin having produced the separation that we have all experienced with that separation from God at some point earlier in our lives. What is sin? 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he, that is Jesus Christ, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, we're told elsewhere that no man can look on the face of God and live. So we have to be in a spirit state in order to see him, behold him as he is, and to be in his presence. That mortals can't do that without some very special things being done, as was done with Moses and Jesus Christ, you know, the God of the Old Testament in the wilderness. You know, Moses did not look on God's face. God showed him. That was it. Continuing dropping down to verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. It's breaking the law. It's breaking God's law. And that's our focus there. We are not, in that sense, confused by the lack of definition that and the lack of understanding that unfortunately exists in the world, and we will see some of the causes for that in a little bit. Continuing verse 5, and you know that he was manifested, that is Jesus Christ, to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Now down in verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So we see the development of this part of the plan of God, that the Son of God would give his life as a sacrifice, and that process, living a perfect sinless life, would begin the destruction of the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Let's take a look at three passages that will show three. There's more, but here's three that are, I think, we recognize as very, very well known. The works of the devil, Revelation 12 and verse 9. I think Mr. Pierce read that one, but we'll read it again. Revelation 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's one of his works. He is a deceiver. And he has the power to do that on a global scale. He has the power to deceive every living human being on the planet, and has done so going all the way back to Adam and Eve. Verse 3. All right, let's go on to, let's continue. Let me finish that verse. I got distracted. Who deceives the whole world? He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And if you would, I can read it to you from my notes because Mr. Pierce had his turn to it, but let's read 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, said the Apostle Paul, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. That veil has obscured truth from humanity. It obscured truth for us at some point in our past, before God called us, and as he started to call us and work with us, that veil starts to be lifted. We start to be able to see and comprehend things, to have spiritual comprehension, spiritual understanding that we did not have prior to that. That is a miracle in itself, that God has to start to remove that veil individually for us to be able to understand spiritual things. Verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So he's a deceiver. He has blinded. He uses that deception in a way to blind the minds and the understanding of humanity. If you'd like to, please turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, and we'll read another one of the works of the devil. Ephesians, the second chapter, the first two verses. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The veil is so effective that humanity doesn't know that it's dead in trespasses and sins in most cases. They don't understand that, don't comprehend that, but God opens our mind and has to where we understand at some point that we are responsible and accountable for our behavior and our activities, good and bad, and that every one of us has sinned, and there that needs to be addressed in order for reconciliation to take place for us individually and for reconciliation to take place for all humanity. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, another description of Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And that's what he propagates, is disobedience. Do whatever you want to. Do your own thing. And he propagates that disobedience, and he is the god of this world, and he is the ruler of this cosmos, this society, this civilization. He's also known as the adversary, and that's actually what I believe the Hebrew word Satan translates to in English. Is one of them is it means that he is an adversary. That is also some of his works, or it reflects his works. He's adversarial to God in everything that God does. And he's also an accuser. He is very much, you know, an accusing individual. And that's mentioned in a number of places that, you know, that he makes accusations about us individually and collectively to God, because that's what he's about. That's the way he is. Now then, let's continue to look at what is the origin of sin. And if you'd like to, let's turn back to the 8th chapter of the book of, or the Gospel of John, and read a description of this that Jesus Christ gave when he was in the midst of a confrontation with the Pharisees at this point, and there were things being said. And here was his characterization in John 8, verse 44. John 8, verse 44. Speaking in his retort to the Pharisees, those confronting him, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was the murderer from the beginning. That's also, you know, some of his works. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and he's the father of it. And when we think about all of the falsehoods that we see all around us all of the time, and historically as far back as we wish to go, you know, we can all look back to this individual was the propagator, the initiator of a lie. What that lie was, I don't know that we're told, but he is characterized by Jesus Christ as he's a liar, and he was the father of it. He is the one that came up with that. In order for there to be atonement or at-one-ment, reconciliation of mankind to God, the influence of the devil must be neutralized and will have to be eliminated in order for that reconciliation to take place. You know, this will take place after Jesus Christ returns, before his millennial rule is established. Mr. Pierce read and made comments on that. I'm just going to read to you again in the context of the 19th chapter of Revelation. It's about the return of Jesus Christ to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then the first three verses of Revelation 20 are about the fulfillment of this day. And it says in verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. So he's got, this individual angel has enormous power. Because do you think Satan's going to go quietly? You think he will just acquiesce without any kind of resistance? So this angel has the capability from God and the power from God to restrain the devil, to subdue him, and to place God's will upon him, in that sense, to accomplish that. In verse 2, it says, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Finally got the word that I was struggling for, impose his will. That this angel will have the power to impose the will of God on Satan at that time. Now back to verse 3, and he, that is the angel, cast him into the bottomless pit, some type of place of restraint, and shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And after that, he must be released for a little while. So some way, somehow, spiritually, there is the neutralization, the nullification of the capability for Satan to influence humanity by his way of communicating with people, influencing people with thoughts, evil thoughts, things like that, temptation. All of that gets squelched. That is no longer going to take place during the millennium. And the people in the millennium will not have to deal with those temptations and those challenges in the same way that you and I have to on a daily basis. They still have to deal with their own humanity. They still have to deal with human nature and things like that, but they are not going to have to deal, you know, initially with the influence, the adversarial influence of Satan trying to tempt them and to destroy them. So again, this is in the context of Jesus Christ has returned to earth. There is the inset here where the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, or this part of the Day of Atonement, where Satan is and all of the demons are restrained for 1,000 years. And then the millennium begins, the rule of Jesus Christ, you know, on earth. And that's continues beginning in verse 4 and going forward. Now then, what I'd like to do at this point is go back to the 16th chapter of Leviticus and to look at the symbolism of the two goats in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. And that's one of the things that fascinates me about this chapter, is that this particular, there is a lot of material here that is mentioned, you know, directly in the context of the Day of Atonement, the instructions that were given. And it's a lot of detail. And in some cases, I think it's more so than perhaps any other one of the feasts of God. A lot of detail. We don't have time to read the whole chapter by any means on that. But before we do that, then I want to let me make sure I know where I'm going with this. Let's start in Leviticus 16, the 15th verse. Leviticus 16, the 15th verse. And this is, or these were the instructions to the high priest about what he was to do with the two goats. Leviticus 16, verse 15 says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." So we've got things introduced here. We've got a veil mentioned, which separated, you know, the temple from what was called the holy place, or the most holy place, which was the holiest of all in the temple or in the tabernacle, you know, depending on the era that they were in. And then, you know, he's told, you know, to bring that blood into the holy, most holy place before the mercy seat. Verse 16. "So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgression, for all of their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." Further instructions in 17. "There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes into the to make atonement in the holy place, till he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for the assembly of Israel." And this was something that, as long as they were faithful, that they did this every year. The high priest did perform these instructions year by year. Verse 18, "And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, take some of the blood of the bull, some of the blood of the goat, put on the horns of the altar all around." Lot of detail, quite a ceremony. Then in verse 19, "He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers seven times, cleanse it, consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring in the live goat." So we've got two goats. We'll mention a little bit about how they were chosen in a bit, but he's got two goats, and one is offered as the sin offering, which requires the death of that goat. And then in verse, at the end of 20, then now the focus shifts to the live goat. Verse 21 says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So we've got quite a ceremony here where symbolically all of the sins of Aaron, his household, and of the congregation of Israel are placed on the head of that goat. And that symbolizes the transference of responsibility and accountability from those individuals to that goat. And then that goat is banished by the hand of a fit man. And at the time that, you know, that this was given, they were still, you know, working with a tabernacle, and they were still in the wilderness. So some fit man takes that goat way out away from the congregation and releases it. And then it's gone. People go their way, and the goat is left out there in the wilderness. At this point, I'd like to read some excerpts to you from a book that is entitled, it's called The Symbolism of the Azazel Goat. And this was the doctoral dissertation done by Dr. Ralph Levy for his doctorate in theology. And that was when he was at Ambassador College, in the desire to pursue accreditation, there was the focus on academic qualifications in order to be able to teach. And Dr. Levy was asked to pursue a doctorate in theology for the purpose of being able to offer an undergraduate degree, an undergraduate major in theology. And so he did his doctoral work on the symbolism of the two goats. And I want to read some excerpts from the material that he put together. Who does the Azazel goat represent? And I want to, this time if it works, I may have done it a little bit too fast. No, that's not it. Okay. I think Mr. Flynn's going to take care of me on that. Okay, this may be hard to see, but I want to show you this image briefly because this is called the Statue of Baphomet, the Statue of Baphomet, B-A-P-H-O-M-E-T. And it was created, it's a sculpture, and it is an image that is used to represent Satan, and it is used by people in churches of Satan in their worship. The main thing about this, and there's a lot of symbolism that I do not want to get into at all, but look at the head. Look at the head. You will see in this image that portrays Satan, you will see the head if it comes through at all. You'll see the head of a goat. You'll see the head of a goat. So even in a non-inspired way, we see, you know, Satan connected with, you know, this image of a goat. And there again, I would caution you with some of the symbolism that the sculptor or the creator of this statue and how he built this, that there's some pretty reprehensible things that are symbolized here. But my point with that image is to show that, you know, this is how Satan is looked at and worshipped in the churches that say we are the church of Satan. So again, who does the Azazel goat represent? And from Dr. Levy's material, he says this, the name Azazel occurs only four times in the Bible, all of them in Leviticus 16. The occurrences are in verses 8, 10, and there are two places in verse 10 and then in verse 26. Since that name occurs nowhere else in the scriptures, the question that naturally emerges is who or what is Azazel? And then he goes on to say, in 1611, the King James Bible translators somewhat sidestepped the question by translating the Hebrew Azazel to scapegoat. And that is actually, in our modern usage, that's a real poor translation, because the way we look at scapegoat now is this is someone who is unfairly punished or is deemed as responsible for something that they had nothing to do with. So it's not a fair comparison. This is a scapegoat is not deserving of the punishment for what they are accused of. That's what a scapegoat means in our usage today. So the use of the word scapegoat there by the King James translators didn't do us much of a favor. Dr. Levy continues that the New International Version does the same, excuse me, with a footnote mentioning the Hebrew name Azazel. The Jewish TNK or Tanakh, which is the Jewish Bible, and the New Revised Standard Version both preserve the proper noun Azazel. The Greek Septuagint translates it, renders it in an unpronounceable Greek word for me, but it means roughly the carrier away. And we go back to that goat. You know, that goat is going to be symbolically carrying away the sins of all of the nation of Israel at that time. And then he continues, said, and Jerome rendered it caprum emissarium, or the sent out goat, the one sent out in his translation of the Hebrew to the Latin Vulgate. Now, I'm going to go back. I mentioned this earlier about the two goats and how they were selected. One of the things that Dr. Levy mentioned is that in fundamental Protestant theology, many, if not most, of the theologians have the view that the two goats both symbolize Jesus Christ. That is the view of many, if not most, theologians, that there are two goats, but both of them symbolize Jesus Christ. That is not, in our view, that is not correct. And Dr. Levy refers to verses 8 to 10, where there's the instructions of that lots are to be cast, and that process would determine one for the sin offering and the other for the Azazel. He says this about it, that at the center of the question is the lot casting ceremony recorded in Leviticus 16:8-10. If both goats symbolize Jesus Christ, the Messiah, why was there any need to cast lots? Why would you need one or the other if both symbolize the same thing? That's not a logical conclusion necessarily. A lot casting is a solemn ceremony that appeals to God to decide a weighty manner that human beings are unqualified to decide. So this was designed to appeal to God for his choice as to what was to be done. And then he lists several other places in the Bible where lot casting was done to perform a function. One of them was the replacement of Judas Iscariot as an apostle. And after his death, then the 11 apostles got together, and they had two individuals, or they proposed two individuals. Lots were cast, and one was chosen to replace Judas Iscariot. And that was the supplication of God for his will as to who he wished to replace Judas Iscariot. It's also mentioned in the book of Jonah. You know, Jonah was finally selected by lot. Is, you know, we're out here in the boat, we're about to all drown or whatever in this storm. Who's responsible for this? And lots were cast, and finally Jonah was shown to be the one who was responsible for that life-threatening storm. And then another example was, and you'll remember this, when King Saul gave that unwise pronouncement that, you know, we're going to keep fighting. Nobody's going to eat. Nobody does anything until we've achieved this victory. and then found out that someone had had violated that, and lots were cast to finally determine that it was Jonathan that had tasted some honey. He hadn't heard the decree, but he had tasted some honey. But that lot casting ceremony was done to determine that it was Jonathan who had violated that unwise decree. So we look at what's happening in those in this part of Leviticus 16. In this context, we have one lot for the Lord, the other lot for Azazel, and that's what verse 8 says, and that's in the New Revised Standard Version. It's a binary opposition that it's clearly implied. That means there's only two choices here. It's either this one or that one. You know, it's for the Lord or it's for the Azazel. And there's no other, there are no other choices. There's no other options there. And just as Yahweh, or the name of that is translated as the Lord, is a proper noun, we infer that Azazel is also a proper name, or is a proper noun. If both goats point forward to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, again, there's no need for lot casting. The ceremony would make no sense, and its solemnity would be, you know, severely reduced. So that was how he addressed some of the theological thought that both of the goats symbolize Jesus Christ. That's not true, and that's the way he disproves that, that one is for the Lord, the other is for the Azazel. Continuing, in any case, the symbolism pertaining to the first goat is clear in biblical typology. Jesus Christ, the Savior, is clearly stated to be our sin offering. And he quotes Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus Christ gave his life to pay the penalty for our sins. In the same way that that goat was killed as a sin offering and its blood was taken into the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. What then of the destiny of the second goat, the Azazel? The text tells us it was to be exiled and removed from the sanctuary, presumably so that it would not wander back after the people's sins were confessed. It was to be isolated and to not ever be back with the children of Israel. In the Jewish commentary, the Talmud, the second goat was led, and this is, you know, much later times, the second goat was led from booth to booth, going east from Jerusalem toward Jericho to a precipice, and then thrown over the edge of the precipice. So their practice in later times was the goat was taken and wasn't banished. The goat was taken to a cliff and thrown over and killed. And that was how the goat for the Azazel was dealt with. And, you know, he cites the Talmud source for that. It said, obviously, the Jewish sages saw no messianic symbolism in the goat for Azazel, since they understood that the bones of a righteous man are not to be broken. So the symbolism completely breaks down if the goat for Azazel were to be, and it's not, but if it were to be a symbolic of Jesus Christ, then the symbolism just totally breaks down. And he makes that point additionally, that there's one goat for the Lord, there's one goat for the Azazel. It's not two separate goats for the Lord. He cites a paragraph that I've never seen before that I think you'll find very interesting. I did, and he talks about apocryphal references to the Azazel in the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. I believe that's a period of about 400 years. And here's what he had to say about that. That though not central to our doctrine, the evidence of the Jewish intertestamental writings should not be dismissed. And then he says, in the book of Enoch, which is not an inspired, it's not part of the canon, but in the book of Enoch, Azazel is mentioned as a great fallen angel. So this is another resource that at that time recognized that this Azazel was a special being. And this Azazel in that reference was a reference to a great fallen angel. We would say, yeah, we understand that to be Satan the devil. But, you know, that was how they looked at it at that time. In another apocryphal work, The Apocalypse of Abraham, the patriarch has a conversation with a bird of prey who comes down attempting to consume the offering dedicated to God. And that actual account of Abraham's offering to God is in Genesis 15. But this non-inspired or non-canonized resource has this to say about that. Abraham then converses with the bird of prey that came down on the to the sacrifice, who tells him his name. And it came to pass, when I saw this bird, when I saw the bird speak, I said to the angel, that is, Abraham said to the angel, "What is this, my Lord?" And he, that is the angel, said, "This is ungodliness. This is Azazel." And he said to it, the angel is saying to the bird of prey, to represent it as Azazel, "Disgrace upon thee, Azazel, for Abraham's lot is in heaven, but thine upon the earth." And then he cites the location of that in the the book, The Apocalypse of Abraham. And then he says this in conclusion about that, said, "Fanciful and amusing though it is, the witness of the Jewish intertestamental is consistent that Azazel is the name of a great fallen angel." I'd never seen that before, and I've read a little bit of the Apocrypha, you know, many, many years ago. The Book of Maccabees, you know, some of the accounts of the Maccabees was an interesting bit of history to read, but again, it's not part of the canon. So then we look back, or we look at where we are in terms of the fulfillment of this day, and that the part of this day that we're looking at, and that is, you know, how is the penalty for sin paid? And we've seen several references to this. Symbolically, you know, the one goat, the goat for the Lord, was killed, and its blood was brought in to the mercy seat in the most holy place. You know, we're faced with a binary solution when it comes to the payment of the penalty of sin. We either pay our own penalty, which results in our eternal death, because all of us have sinned, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, every one of us has sinned. You know, none of us have lived, a sinless life. We're all deserving of eternal death. So we either pay it ourselves, we cease to exist, we have no hope beyond the end of our physical life, or we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the payment of that penalty. And the symbolism there of, you know, taking the blood of that goat into the most holy place and presenting that before the mercy seat, being symbolical of the throne of God the Father in heaven. Let's turn now to the book of Hebrews, and we'll read some passages out of the 9th chapter. Hebrews, the 9th chapter and 22nd verse. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9, 22. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood." It goes all the way back to the Levitical system. "And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." There is no remission of sin according to God and God's law without the shedding of blood. It was done symbolically in the Levitical sacrificial system. It was done by Jesus Christ for our salvation. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Verse 24, "For if Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Verse 25, "Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another," you know, with the blood of that goat and with the bulls and all of the other parts of that ceremony that the high priest had to perform. And Jesus Christ only entered the Holy of Holies once. The high priest, symbolically or performing that ceremony, did it every year. Verse 26, "He," that is Jesus, "then would have had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And as it was appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And how is reconciliation or atonement achieved? Then let's turn back to 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. Second Corinthians, the fifth chapter, we'll read 18 to 21. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So the Father has reconciled us to himself by that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, and it's given us the ministry of reconciliation. In this case, ministry can mean the service. So sometimes we think, well, is this an assignment? Is this an office? And in this case, it's not. That we are the recipients of the service of reconciliation, and verse 19 makes that clear. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the penalty for our sins, if we accept that and we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, that penalty, his sacrifice, his death, pays our penalty individually and collectively. And by that, then we have reconciliation with the Father. We can then become at one with the Father. We can have that atonement. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God, to be reconciled to God. And in order to be reconciled to God, we go through all of the steps of the Holy Day plan in terms of the Passover, symbolizing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us, the days of unleavened bread, of putting sin out of our lives and beginning the process of walking newness of life, Pentecost, the receiving of the Holy Spirit through baptism and the laying on of hands, and then we proceed to the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, where that Jesus Christ will return to earth, and those who are alive and remain will be changed to spirit after those who have been in their graves all the way back, as you know, to the beginning of time, to those saints have been resurrected as spirit beings. And then if we're alive and remain at that time, then we will be changed to spirit as well. But that is the process there. That is how we are reconciled, how we will be reconciled and are reconciled to God. Humanity does not understand that at this point. We are a privileged few to have the understanding of how this works, how this has worked, and for us individually, and will work for humanity in total. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, the solemn ceremony that we read in Leviticus 16 was only done once a year on the Day of Atonement. High priest took the blood of the slain goat into the holy place and to the mercy seat, and that this location was the most sacred part of the tabernacle or the temple. The mercy seat symbolized the throne of Almighty God. The high priest acted out the function in symbol that Christ performs for repentant Christians. Having ascended to the throne of God by the blood of his sacrifice, Christ intercedes for us as he has since his resurrection as our high priest. He functions in the role spiritually of a high priest who intercedes for us at the mercy seat, at the throne of Almighty God. And then let's conclude with three more verses out of Hebrews. We'll read Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then Hebrews 4:16, let me just read it to you from my notes. And this can be our response and our desired response, or the response that is desired by God for us. And it's stated very exquisitely in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Day of Atonement thus pictures the loving reconciliation we have with God made possible through Christ's sacrifice. It also shows the remarkable truth that Satan, the author of sin, will eventually be removed so all humanity can at last attain reconciliation with God.